All right. Well, again, I just have to trust the Lord's sovereign purpose, because I know even in our notebook, the first essay was that one by Van Til, which you were probably scratching your head trying to understand why you didn't understand it. But we'll trust the Lord and move forward. We're going to try to do two things. We're going to talk about this Machen sermon, which is in some ways probably should be the front, because it just captures things so nicely. But then also this Van Til article about Calvin, the correct Van Til article about Calvin. So I want to just quickly give a brief sketch of J. Gresham Machen, a biographical sketch. He was born in 1881, Baltimore, Maryland. And you're going to think I accidentally cut and paste from the last week or the week before or the week before. Born into a godly home, his father was a ruling elder in the Presbyterian Church. And again, is that a prerequisite for meaningful service to Christ? Absolutely not. But I hope you're sensing, wait a minute, we have an obligation to the next generation of this church. And I pray that this room in 50, 75 years, when we're all dead and gone, will be filled with the fruit of our ministry to our own children, to the children of this church, and we will see them outshining us in their faithfulness. They've been trained in ways that many of us weren't trained. I wasn't raised in this kind of home. Most of you were not raised in this kind of home. But we have a privilege of training these up and then trusting the Lord to bear fruit in whatever service he might call these children to. He studied at Johns Hopkins University, and then he studied under Warfield and Voss at Princeton Theological Seminary. So you see all of these different connections from things we've been discussing. He was trained in the scriptures and in the catechism as a child. Surprise, surprise, when the church goes liberal, what does the church lose? The Bible. So men were coming in to be ordained when Machen was a professor at Princeton Seminary, and he said, "My goodness, I knew the Bible better when I was a 10-year-old boy than most people who have gone through seminary and being trained." And let me tell you, having just left a presbytery that has drifted further and further, you should, just like if you're a woman getting married to a man, you better darn sure know this is a humble man who submits to Christ if you're going to be submitting to his leadership. There are people submitting to ministers in the church, and those ministers have just about as much understanding of the Bible as an infant. They've learned how to game. They've learned how to say the things that, and usually they're at least a little more skilled than the people in the congregation, so they can lord it over. But you better know that somebody fears God and understands his word. Machen was trained. He cut his teeth. He said, "I knew the history of Israel. I knew the kings. I knew the kings of the north and the kings of the south. I knew them by name." Why? "Because my parents taught me, because they cared to instill the scriptures in me as a young child." He had a lifelong friendship with his mother in particular, wrote letters back and forth. And if you'd like a biography of Machen, one of the most influential books on my life, period, but certainly among biographies, a biography by a man named Ned Stonehouse, a colleague of Machen's at Westminster. Just a warm, warm read about this gentle giant, Machen. He was a lifelong bachelor. A life of extraordinary sacrificial service to the church. Extraordinary. He was at Princeton Seminary, and he taught there as a New Testament professor. And if you've ever been to Princeton Seminary, let's just say the campus at Princeton is a little nicer than the campus at Westminster in Philadelphia. He left behind, it'd be like leaving, you know, in terms of American equivalents, Oxford or Cambridge in England. He left those things to go and to do something that was quite unpopular, because in 1929, Princeton Seminary was reorganized so that it ensured liberal control of the board. Now, the faculty was still conservative, but everyone knew what had just happened. There was a shift that ensured each successive hire would be more and more liberal, and it turned out exactly as Machen knew that it would. He and other conservative colleagues left in 1929, started Westminster. Well, you can imagine, and again, I am certainly no Machen. Steve Light is no Machen. Your ruling elders are no Machen. But history has an amazing way of repeating itself. And people have memories. And so they remember, this brash young man who thought he was it on a stick, and he left Princeton Seminary to go start his little do-it-yourself seminary. Well, about 6 years later, he's now a minister in the church, and the church, surprise, surprise, is increasingly liberal, running on a parallel track alongside Princeton that was controlled by the American Presbyterian Church. And Machen realizes They're not preaching the gospel in these foreign countries. They're sending missionaries out to do social work, but they're not telling them about Jesus Christ. In fact, when they do preach the gospel, it's a false gospel of good works. So Machen has a conscience dilemma. God has called me. I must be faithful to the Great Commission. I must support global missions, but I cannot give money to support the missions of my denomination. So he started the Independent Board of Foreign Missions. Well, you can imagine that was poking the sleeping giant in the eye, and the church said, "How dare you?" And just even as we have dealt with our issues in the presbytery of late, when you anger the machine that is the tyrannical church, look out, because they will come for you and they will come in mass. You don't defy that. Just like in Rome, Luther and Calvin, what was their great offense? They defied the voice of the church, and you do not defy the voice of a rogue church without great consequence. So they came after Machen. So in what I would say is one of the great injustices in church history, I'm putting it that strongly, certainly in American Presbyterian church history, Machen was defrocked from ministry. And I get chills even saying that. This is one of the godliest giants in the history of the American church. And he was excommunicated from the Presbyterian church because he said, "I'm just trying to be faithful to the Great Commission." And they said, "It is unbiblical." You just have to laugh, like, oh, now you're concerned about the Bible and process. We're a Presbyterian denomination, and Presbyterians don't have independent boards of foreign missions. They have Presbyterian boards of foreign missions. So all of a sudden, they're concerned about process and about dotting their I's. And Machen said, "I'm concerned about Jesus Christ." They put him outside the church, so he started the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1936. Died in, you know, humanly speaking, an untimely death. He was 55 years old. This fledgling denomination, I'm not sure it was even a year old. It was January 1st, 1936. He died of pneumonia out in South Dakota. I think it was South Dakota, either South or North Dakota, preaching the gospel, took pneumonia and died. And so this church is now left without a stable leader. And I would say, with all that I love about the OPC, I think that vacuum has been felt for many years since his premature death, humanly speaking. I want to tell you, we're going to talk about his sermon, but let me first tell you, and this is quite disappointing to me, John Frame, who was a professor at Westminster for many years, is now at RTS Orlando, basically retired, wrote an article, and I think it's important because it's a moniker that you should be prepared to wear if you're willing to stand upon the scriptures and you're willing to stand up to the church when the church doesn't do likewise. He wrote an article called Machen's Warrior Children. And it's a very derogatory article about Machen and about his followers, saying for all that's good about Machen, he was always stirring up dust. He was always a controversialist, and all of his followers are stirring up dust because they're controversialists. Can't we all just get along? And I really have to say, shame on John Frame. And if he were here, I would say that to him. It's an ad hominem piece that really should never have been written. And it's gotten much traction, ironically, for exactly what Machen says in this sermon, because it always gets traction. It's always nice to play the middle. It's always nice to be liked. But let me say this, because I think it'll set up the sermon. See, it's not Machen's warrior children, is it? It's Paul's warrior children. Now, we have to be careful, and certainly, it's not just a caricature is always rooted in some truth. There are fights that people who've claimed Machen as their leader have been involved in that are not good fights. You know, just because we're having a fight and we use the Bible doesn't mean it's a proper fight. We need to stand on what really matters. But at the same time, we are called to fight, and it's not Machen who invented Christian polemics. It's Paul, and behind him, it's Jesus, and behind him, keep going all the way back through the history of the church. So that's important, and that's why I'm thankful you're here. If you're listening in, I do believe this is one of, if you want to, my opinion about what has been the downfall of the PCA, is it will not pick up its sword and defend against false teaching. It will not protect Christ's little ones when savage wolves come in. We actually had a minister in our former presbytery say directly to Steve White and me in a committee meeting where we were seeking help, saying, there people are circling, abusing and attacking our church. And he said, "There are always going to be wolves. Don't worry about the wolves. Let God worry about the wolves." That how dare you say that we're being attacked by the wolves and we're trying to protect our sheep who are being attacked by the wolves? And that would be your answer is a horribly inadequate answer, you know, to put it mildly. Before we get to the Machen sermon, I just want to give a quick survey, because this Van Til essay on Calvin, the right one, if you have the hard copy there, it's so brilliant and it flows so well with what Machen has to say. So I'm going to do this in short order. Van Til says, there's back of all that Calvin wrote a deep joy because of sins forgiven. He knew that through Christ he had been reconciled to God. He therefore looked with deep compassion upon the multitudes of men about him who knew not this reconciliation with God. These multitudes of men had no one to point them to the Christ and to what he wrought for sinners on Calvary's cross. Instead of leading men to Christ through the scriptures, the Church of Rome usurped the place of Christ. Forbidding men to rest secure on the promises of Christ, the church held them suspended over the abyss of hell by their own voice. And Calvin saying, and if you, Calvin said, I would swim the seven seas if only it would bring unity to the church of Jesus Christ. No one ached more, humanly speaking, for the unity of the church than John Calvin. But he also said false unity is not unity. False unity is sectarian with a new name on top. And so I have to take up the sword and I have to turn it upon the very church who is defying her Savior, who is tyrannizing God's people. He took no pleasure in it. Luther took no pleasure in it, but they were willing not only to deliver the truth, but also to contend against error. And as we, your elders, look out, I want to look each of you in the eyes and say, by God's grace, we have pledged before God that we will literally give our lives if it took that to protect you, to be faithful to the scriptures and to fight against wolves, because that is the job of an elder, just like a husband. I mean, you should do not marry a woman if you're not willing to die to protect her. If you're not willing to give everything you have to protect her and provide for her, and it's the same for an elder in the church or a deacon in the church, if you're not willing to die to yourself for the sake of your congregation, you have no business in Christian leadership. And Calvin knew that. Machen knew that. Calvin knew that Satan was back of all the opposition to pure preaching and to the teaching of Christ. What I'm going to do... I'm going to have to come back to this Calvin essay another time, because I don't want to get off track. Let me just hit a couple more high points. Look there. There's a section in your article called "Timid Colleagues," and I am just so sad. We have what we thought were friends in our presbytery, and to watch the timidity, the fear of man when it comes time to stand up for the sake of justice, and to watch people, you know, where did everybody go? Where did all my friends go? Calvin, most of Calvin's colleagues from timidity kept aloof from the contest, and some of them, this gave Calvin the greatest uneasiness, even secretly impeded his work sorely, and it sorely tried Calvin's courage. But his courage was rewarded and Satan was defeated, for the Senate and the people of Geneva solemnly declared their adherence to the leading doctrines and discipline of the Christian religion. So you realize, okay, I hope I'll do it with my colleagues, but if not, I'll go it alone. I have to be faithful to the scriptures, and the Lord honored his work. But he also, and just keep in mind, think about the church discipline cases we face in this church. See, Satan loathes church discipline. And there was the same in Geneva when Calvin was there. Calvin's whole approach to the reformation of the church was existential, meaning it got down into your personal space because it was scriptural. The table of the Lord must not be defiled. And for their bold stand, what did Calvin get? He and his colleagues were ordered to leave the city because he protected the Lord's Supper. Because he said, no, it's not an anything goes world. We must be faithful to the scriptures. And Calvin suffered greatly. Think about the awful, the unspeakable things that have been done in this congregation, in these walls, and in the presbytery, seeking to undo biblical discipline that was administered here within this church. Guys, this, if you don't see the relevance, you're asleep at the wheel. I mean, we are living this stuff. This is an unbelievable moment that the Lord has served up, saying, I am peeling back all the masks and I'm showing you what's really going on in the church and how will we respond. And Calvin and others said, kill me if you have to kill me. But you will not, by God's grace, you will not cause me to move. I'm going to just go forward lastly to this last slide here on Calvin. Then I'm going to get to Machen. Calvin was valiant for truth, and for him Christ was the truth. Calvin truly counted all things but loss for the knowledge of Christ. Only if Christ speaks to his people and his people speak to Christ will the triune God be glorified. I also testify and declare, said Calvin, that in all the contentions and disputations in which I have been engaged, this is in his deathbed, in which I have been engaged with the enemies of the gospel, I have used no impostures, no wicked and sophistical devices, but I have acted candidly and sincerely in defending the truth. And Van Til says, would that we might be able to speak likewise in our day. Are you like a mother bear when her bear cubs are being encroached upon? When you think about the truth of the gospel? No, there are some things I will fight for. I will not be a timid colleague who's watching and cheering you on from the background, you know, ever quiet, more and more quietly. I will stand and I will say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness. Van Til once said of Calvin, and this is one of my life hopes and prayers in my own life. I say this sentence to myself regularly. Calvin honored his God and he left the results to his God. I mean, Calvin, he's quite happy right now. He has no idea that 500 years later, the Lord continues to use the fruit of his bold stand for the gospel. We don't know what the Lord will do with our labors, but we're called to be faithful in our hour and to trust that God will gain the victory for himself through Jesus Christ. Okay, now let's transition to the Machen essay. Want to hit some high points. It's a fairly clear message. And it dovetails so brilliantly with the other essay that we just mentioned. Okay, Machen says Paul was a fighter. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. He fought external enemies and hardships. And didn't you love that line from Machen? It says if you're big on adventure, like let me tell you about life as an adventure. I mean, everywhere Paul went, he faced challenges. He engaged in the unpopular business of turning the world upside down. And it's interesting because Steve Light and I have said to one another, what if God were to be so gracious to give us years and years and years and decades of turning the world upside down for the gospel, saying, we're not afraid. Like whatever happens Tuesday in the election, we're not afraid. We have an open Bible. We move forward into the flames by God's grace. We have nothing to fear, but only everything to gain as we stand upon Jesus Christ. What if we were to all say that together? Let's turn this city upside down for the gospel. Let's present the truth of the gospel into every nook and cranny. And of course, upside down simply means right side up. You know, that it actually, there is meaning and order to God's world. But then there were internal enemies. Enemies in his own camp. In the church, there was all-engulfing paganism that was influencing, and then there was a perverted Judaism that had missed the real purpose of Old Testament law. We see Paul in conflict for the preservation of the church. Not for one moment did Paul have peace. Always he was called to fight. He's sleeping with his sword by his side because he knows, I am a warrior. I must be prepared to take up arms at a moment's notice. And then Machen in paragraphs 5 and 6, and it's important for us to remember, we're not the first to discover truth in the scriptures, and we're not the first generation to encounter schism and error. This has always been. Why do you think error is so appealing? Our itching ears love something that brings God down to our level and that brings us up to his level. So even in the early church, error has always had a native appeal. Paul may have seemed to have lost in the face of so much error. And we need to be willing. Optics really don't matter in the kingdom of God. What matters is the truth. It could be you losing, you know, by a landslide. But if you're standing on the scriptures, you have won the day. You have testified to the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking your name before the Father. And so Machen reminds us, all of Paul's epistles have remained as a living voice of God, life for the people of God. Augustine depended upon them when he fought against man-centered religion of Pelagius. The reformers depended upon them as they fought against the man-centered religion of Rome after centuries of compromise. And we stand upon them as we fight the enemy voices within our own hearts, enemy voices that can reach inside the church, and the enemy voices that would approach us from inside the world. So it has always been with Paul. Just when he seems to be defeated, his greatest triumphs by God's grace are in store. It should be a very hopeful word to you. I know that we've come through so much as a congregation. I mean, I understand we can be discouraged, and it's okay to mourn and to be discouraged, but we should be so optimistic. You know, we are playing from a position of the ultimate strength. We're not the right man on our side. Our striving would be losing. But Jesus Christ is with his bride as she stands faithful to his word. And then paragraphs 7 and 8, we have to fight. And I want you just to ask yourself hard questions here. Are you a considerer of consequences? Well, if I stand with them, how's that going to alienate me from them? And if I... okay, I'll stand with you. See, that's the right decision for the wrong reasons. You don't stand because you're pretty sure it won't alienate you from this other crowd. You stand because God has called you to stand. Let him take care of the consequences. Are you of the tribe of compromisers? See, those are powerful phrases that we need to have in our own lexicons. Considerers of consequences, the tribe of compromisers. Machen says the real companions of Paul are the great heroes of the faith. Do you know Paul's letters? Are you walking hand in hand in that fellowship saying, come what may, I want to stand where Paul stood? Church history is evidence of this, the fight with inward sin and doubt of despair. John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, Holy War, all of these are so, I mean, I would say, we should all read Pilgrim's Progress regularly because it captures these things as well as any human book that's ever been written. It's so realistic. Satan opposes Christ and his purposes, and we need to be prepared. If we're going to be Christians, we need to understand we are under the threat of war at all times. And then I just thought that was really dear. Use the means of grace, just like we talked about last week from Acts 2, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. God will nourish you. He will make you equipped by those means. The church's present conflict, paragraph 9. The church is now, 1929, in a period of deadly conflict. The redemptive religion known as Christianity is contending in our own Presbyterian church and in all the larger churches in the world against a totally alien type of religion. As always, the enemy conceals his most dangerous assaults under pious phrases and half-truths. 1929, almost 100 years ago, and there we are. That was called modernism in his day. You could call it, you know, postmodernism in our day, but it's just anything that would encroach upon the truth of the scriptures. And isn't, see, do you remember how Satan deceived Adam and Eve? He's so clever. He's so cunning. We keep talking about the revoice issue, but why is the revoice issue in the PCA so attractive? He doesn't say, hey, it's fine to be a homosexual and you should go and tell everyone. No. Much more subtle. You can't help your homosexual desires. That's not your fault. My goodness, these heterosexual people, they're so bombastic. They're so rude. You need a hug. You don't need to repent. You need someone to come in and tell you that you're fine. And look, you're doing better than they are because you don't even act on those things. Those guys get to get married. You don't even get to get married. And so it's very, very subtle. It shouldn't be very difficult for us to discern. But Satan always comes and twists it, half-truths, pious phrases. Yeah, there may be burden to every temptation that we have. But we are responsible for those desires and those things that rage up from within us. Machen warns about nice people preaching nice things. Again, I say it with all due respect, but we have literally watched this these last 2 years in our church. People who would say almost these exact same things. Let us propagate Christianity, the adversary says. But let us not always be engaged in arguing in defense of it. Let us make our preaching positive and not negative. Let us avoid controversy. Let us hold to a person. Let's love Jesus, but not doctrine, not dogma. Let us sink small doctrinal differences and seek the unity of the Church of Christ. I got a strong lecture about how my preaching isn't joyful. It's depressing. It's discouraging. See, that may be the case, but you're going to have to demonstrate that from the Bible, that the Bible defines joy. The Bible defines where joy emanates from. And joy is like the joy of the man today who was healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes on the other side of understanding the fall, of understanding our need of that salvation. These people deceive some of God's people some of the time. It's heard sometimes from the lips of good Christian people who don't have the slightest inkling of what they mean. All they know is, if people aren't fighting, then we'll probably grow and be peaceable. But they don't understand the significance of these words. So Machen says, decide whether you're going to stand, whether or not you're going to stand for the Lord Jesus as he is presented to us in the Word of God. And that's the safest place to be. With all of the things going on, with all of the claims and counterclaims, you realize a man who's rooted in the Bible, you don't have to get defensive. You don't have to get angry. You don't have to get animated. Just say, well, I can show you from God's word where I stand. Can you show me from God's word where you stand? And if God's word says that we should not be polemical, then I will happily concede. But if that's not what God says, then I'm unwilling to bend. The minister's call to fight, paragraph 10. You're not going to have an easy life in the ministry, says Machen. You may try to evade the conflict, and all men will speak well of you if after preaching, no matter how popular a gospel on Sunday, you will only vote against that gospel in the councils of the church the next day. If you will only make common cause with its opponents, you will win the favor of the church. A man may believe what he pleases, provided he does not believe anything strongly enough to risk his life on it and fight for it. I mean, there's just really not any commentary needed there. You get it. I would apply it to church discipline because that is one of the marks of the church. Word, sacraments, and discipline. A true church must have those marks. And I am telling you, we have endured the assaults of hell because we simply wanted to say God is the plumb line for what is acceptable in his church. And so you can preach all you want. But how many churches are unwilling to get their hands dirty in marital conflict and divorce issues and abuse issues, those kinds of things? How many churches just close their eyes and say, no, we're faithful to God's word. We just try not to look too hard into what's going on in the congregation. And that's unfaithfulness. And that will win you favor, but it will not be a call. It will not be an example of faithfulness to God. Okay, and then more about the minister's call to fight. Tolerance. Biblical tolerance versus unbiblical tolerance. And so here's the question, how I want to phrase it to you. Just be honest. What are you tolerant of? And what are you intolerant of? No child of mine will ever have a double piercing. Okay, let's talk. Maybe. But Arminianism, Calvinism, I don't really see the big deal. Okay, let's slow down. You might be filled with your own wisdom. Like, maybe we should get first things first and we can talk about double piercings. But let's talk about the gospel. Let's talk about what the true gospel is. That's worth fighting for. That's worth being intolerant of. And I can put it this way. See, if we're tolerant of things that the Bible is not tolerant of, we will become arbitrarily intolerant of all kinds of ridiculous things. We will be a church of just utter pettiness. It will be, you know, you can just name it, you know, style of clothes. And I'm not saying style of music is irrelevant or clothes, but you know what I'm saying, that we'll just be holding people hostage to our own opinions because we have not allowed ourselves to be structured according to God's word. It is a path to pettiness. Biblical tolerance, unbiblically defined, is a path to a pettiness that will tyrannize other people around you. You won't give people freedom to be what they be, should have freedom to be, because you'll constantly be adjudicating things by your own voice. So let's be tolerant where the Bible's tolerant and intolerant where it is intolerant. We should have forbearance toward personal attacks, courtesy, patience, fairness in dealing with errors of every kind, but we should pray for tolerance, but to pray for tolerance without careful definition of what that tolerance is that we're expressing is just to pray for the breakdown of the Christian religion. For the Christian religion is intolerant to the core, the exclusiveness of the cross. It is offensive. It is powerful. The gospel, says Machen, would have been received with favor by the world if it had been presented merely as one way of salvation. The offense came because it was presented as the only way, and because it made relentless war upon all other ways. That's biblical definition of tolerance. No to the sin of making common cause with those who deny or ignore the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ, consenting to those who lead Christ's little ones astray. We must present not our word, but the word of God. And that little phrase, Christ's little ones, there's a story told about, Dr. Van Til. There's a young man who was a philosophy major in college, and he thought he was it on a stick. And so he got to meet Dr. Van Til, and so he just thought, oh, we're just going to hobnob, and it's going to be so great. And so he asked Dr. Van Til, so why did you go into the epistemological study for the eschatological import, you know, just rolling off all of these big words? And Van Til said, well, to protect Christ's little ones, of course. And he said, and I felt appropriately about 2 inches tall, like he had just dissected me. See, that's what ministry is about, protecting Christ's little ones for the honor of Jesus Christ, their shepherd. Machen understood that. You see that phrase in Machen's writings, and I'm certain Van Til learned that. He was a student of Machen's. I'm certain Van Til learned that from Machen, that phrase. And we must consider Christ's little ones in whatever we do as ministers of the gospel, as leaders of the church. He says this, paragraphs 10 through 12, this will bring opposition, not just in the world, but also of the church. Academic preferments, libraries, society of cultured people, respectable reputation. And 1 Corinthians 1 is exactly, he has Paul's word on that. Yeah, you're kind of going to be an outcast. Think about the Puritans, the nonconformists. They were kicked out of the church. They had to leave behind all the beautiful libraries, all the beautiful things. They were left out on the street, so to speak. So where should we find courage? This is such an important word, especially in our cancel culture, our hateful world. Not by a mere love of conflict. This is a battle of love for Christ and his truth. And remember, Machen uses the illustration, those who are trained to stab with bayonets and to scream while they do it. So they'll sort of push through the horror of war. Says, whatever that value that has in military training, do not ever do that in the church. When you lunge that bayonet, it should hurt you worse than it hurts the person that you have to use it against. It is devastating. It is devastating to exercise church discipline. It is devastating to have to stand against someone who is attacking Christ's church. It is not fun. It isn't just, well, we're going to argue. Let's find something fun and meaningful to argue about. And so this question for all of us, are you an agreeable person? Would someone say, yeah, that is an affable person. That is a person who is easy to get along with. What do you fight about? What are you willing not to fight about? Say, I don't really need to express my opinion about that. That is a place where we can have disagreement. And upon what authority do you base whatever stand you would take in a fight? God help us if we do become, and this is where I'd say the kernel of truth in Frame's article, We don't want to be warrior children in the sense that, you know, look out, world, here we come. We want to be gentle and meek like our Savior, but willing to overturn tables when the occasion arises, but being able to distinguish that even when we turn over that table, it's to cleanse the temple, not to destroy it and not to destroy others. Well, how did Paul learn to fight? He was a great fighter because he was at peace. He understood the peace that surpasses all understanding because he understood the gospel. You probably heard me say it. I heard a minister say one time that every believer should have a hermetically sealed sort of cylinder within which there is fellowship between that individual and the living God. And no one should be able to penetrate that seal. Not your spouse, not your children, not your friends, not your successes, not your failures. You have fellowship with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what brings us stability. That's what brings us calm. If you know that peace, you will be a person who's then able to move out peaceably into other people's lives and to distinguish when is a time to fight and when is a time to be silent, because it's really not something worth fighting for. If you are at peace with that person, then you care little what men may do. You can say with the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. You can say with Luther, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. But without that peace of God in your hearts, this is a very powerful statement by Machen, you will strike little terror into the enemies of the gospel of Christ. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that politics are not important. But you ever turn on the local news station? Is it often that some political commentator who's just raging strikes the fear of God in you? Not very often. Because they're not fighting from this position. But if someone speaks to you who is in fellowship with God and speaking on the authority of His word to say, when you take the life of an unborn child, you are accountable before God Almighty who made you and that child in His image and who said that to take His image from this earth is a massive offense, it's an entirely different matter. And to say that with humble boldness, because God has revealed that, and I am at peace with the living God. You should be able, when you're fighting for the truth of the gospel, you should be penetrating people's consciences because your conscience is clear before the Lord. This is not some personal vendetta. This is an opportunity to speak the truth of God to others and to do that with gentleness, but with unwavering faithfulness. He says, you can amass mighty resources for the conflict if you don't know this peace. You can be a great master of ecclesiastical strategy. We'll do this, and then we'll do this, and then we'll get this team. You may be very clever and very zealous, but I fear that it will be of little avail because there will be no God in it. It'll just be our own blustery voice. And then paragraph 16 to 18, how shall we be at peace with God? We're at peace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I don't have time to develop everything that Machen says. It's not by our works. It's not by our own inward contrivances. It's by Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. Do you have this peace? If you have, you will not be deceived by the propaganda of any disloyal church. If you have the peace of God in your hearts, you will never shrink from controversy. You will never be afraid to contend earnestly for the faith. Talk of peace in the present deadly peril of the church, and you show, unless you be strangely ignorant of the conditions that exist, that you have little inkling of the true peace of God. Those who have been at the foot of the cross will not be afraid to go forth under the banner of the cross to a holy war of love. Again, it's so beautiful. Stand for Christ, even when you know you have room to grow as a Christian. And I think that was very perceptive on Machen. You think, well, I've got sin in my life. How dare I? I think, well, yeah, there's sin. But if you're repentant of your sin and you're seeking to grow, you'll never be the man or woman that God calls you to be, because there will always be indwelling sin. That will always be an excuse to back away. We have to fight against our sin and then move into the flames. And then just a few concluding thoughts. Paragraph 21. We can curry favor with the world by standing aloof. Do you want to be a conservative liberal? I'm telling you, this is stuff. I mean, Tim Keller writes these kinds of terms to say, you can be a conservative liberal, a liberal conservative, not exactly those terms, but his point is, we got progressives, and that's awesome. We got conservatives, and that's awesome. And Machen would say, no way. We want to be biblical Christians. Do you want to be a conservative liberal? A liberal conservative? I want to be a Christian who does not believe in controversy or anything else that is so self-contradictory and absurd. Are you going to be Christians, but not Christians over much? And then this is, how can I put this? Let me put it this way. Man-pleasing is perhaps one of the most ironic sins in the whole world, because man-pleasing is savagely cruel to someone. See, in order, because I want your favor, I'm willing to turn my back on you, someone who's perhaps even being abused. And I'm saying, but it matters more that you like me than that I stand for the living God and for justice. And so I'm willing to watch you burn. And I try to just appease my conscience and tell myself, oh, I'm not really watching them burn. I turned that way and they're burning over there. Yeah, we get really clever with ourselves. But man-pleasing is a cruel sin. We have to be willing to stand for justice. Someone is being sinned against in that equation. Are we willing to stand for Christ and what he defines as honorable and as truly loving? Are we going to stand coldly aloof when God's people fight against the ecclesiastical tyranny at home and abroad? Excuse ourselves by pointing out personal defects in those who contend for the faith today. That sound familiar? I mean, isn't that why so many of the personal attacks happen even in the last 2 years? I mean, take anyone's life, and of course you can find sinful inconsistency. And then that becomes a self-righteous reason not to enter the fray. And Machen says, that is, again, that is self-deception. That is not honoring Jesus Christ. Move into the fray and correct the person who needs to be corrected. But that is not an excuse to be silent before the living God. Are we disloyal to Christ in external testimony until we can make all well with our own soul? Witness bravely to the truth that you already understand, and more will be given you. But make common cause with those who deny or ignore the gospel of Christ, and the enemy will forever run riot in your life. That is, I could read that 100 times. Just be faithful. And the Proverbs talk about it. There's ever-increasing light that shines upon the righteous, but the darkness gets darker for the wicked. Just apply the light that you do have. You don't know the answers. We don't know. Do you know how many answers I don't know? How many things I don't know that I should know? How many things that I don't know about what the Lord has for us in the future? But I do know that His Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Let's apply it today and let's get up tomorrow and do the same. And it shines brighter and brighter and brighter as we're willing to be faithful day by day. And Machen, remember, this is his last sermon at Princeton Seminary. He's leaving this compromised seminary. And he says, what are my parting hopes for you? I hope you're gifted preachers. Oh, I really do. I hope you have happy lives. I really do care. You have to understand, this was a loving, loving man. He would go and play checkers with the students in their rooms. He would take oranges and play checkers. He loved these people. I mean, you have to read about him. He is just a man you would say, I would really love to be that man's friend. I want you to have happy lives. I want you to have adequate support for yourself and for your family. He was a bachelor, but he was sensitive to those needs. But there's something for you far more than all that. I hope you will be true witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope there may never be any doubt about where you stand, but that always you may stand squarely for Jesus Christ as he is offered, not in the experiences of men, but in the blessed written word of God. That's what I hope you'll be. Men who stand on the scriptures in your own life. Men who stand on the scriptures before a watching world. It will take courage. It will not be easy. Many have been swept away from the moorings by the current of the age. A church grown worldly. If you want to understand what has happened in our previous presbytery, a church grown worldly often tyrannizes over those who look for guidance to God's word alone. Remember what Rosaria Butterfield said, when unrighteousness is not disciplined, righteousness will be disciplined. And if you're desirous of living with an open Bible and you live in a church that is desirous of squashing and silencing the Bible, at some point that collision course is going to come to a head. And there is tyranny. There is no tyranny like a rogue church. And I'm saying that fully aware of what rogue governments can do to people. But a rogue church does it in the name of appealing to God. And that is a sick and twisted kind of counterfeit religion. It is an abuse that is difficult to even get our minds around, because it is Satan. It is Satan counterfeiting himself as the true authority of the church. It is serious business when we talk about principalities. And again, if you want to understand the fallout, we can talk about hurting people. We can talk about so many things. But if you don't understand what Satan's purpose is to destroy the church of the living Christ, then you will never understand true controversy as a believer. Many have been swept away from their moorings by the current of the age. Far easier is it to curry favor with the world by abusing those whom the world abuses, by speaking against controversy, by taking a balcony view of the struggle in which God's servants are engaged. Just not really affected. Interesting to watch. Maybe I'll report. But I'm not dare going down into that fray. But God save you from such neutrality as that. How cruel it is to burden souls. How heartless it is to those little ones who are looking to the church for some clear message from God. God save you from being so heartless and so unloving and so cold. Instead, we want God's holy word, his gospel, that we would be at peace and therefore willing to take up arms in war, and then let God determine the consequences that he would bring. All right, let's break into our groups for discussion. We've got about 25 minutes.